In a very real sense, evil is not a problem. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that it's an ordinary part of our everyday lives. We run into it all the time. We drive past a traffic accident. Police and fire trucks and ambulances are there. We read on the news about a snowstorm. People die. A hurricane, a tornado. People die. A tsunami comes in and thousands die at the swipe of a hand. A child becomes ill, ends up spending 2.5 weeks in the hospital with a pneumonia that just won't quite respond to the treatment. A child gets cancer. A man in the prime of his life has a heart attack. There are wars and rumors of wars. There's a man in a Bible study that I lead on Wednesday mornings, and a couple of weeks ago I mentioned something about the civil war in Syria. Now, this man doesn't watch the news. He said, there's a civil war in Syria? But again, it's 24/7 on the computer, on the TV. The reality of evil, the reality of evil in this world floods us. And we become hardened to it. We have to, or there would be no way otherwise to survive. And that is, if you will, evil only at the natural level. What about the evil at the moral level? Hatred, greed, corruption, lying, theft. It's just there. It's part of the atmosphere. It's like the CO2 in the air that we breathe. It's not a problem. Think about it this way. Have you ever read a novel where evil did not play a critical role in the plot? Dr. McGoldrick made allusion to Macbeth. Evil at the center of the plot. Evil is so ingrained in our universe and in our perception of it that we cannot even imagine a universe without it. Some might argue that C.S. Lewis, in his novel Perelandra, tries, if you will, to imagine a world without evil. A world in which the temptation takes place, but the temptation is overcome. But even there, the assumption is, it's the reality of evil, it's the reality of sin, it's the reality of transgression that forms the foundation for Lewis's entire discussion. So as I say, there's evil. What's the problem? But we know it, as a matter of fact, as a real problem. In this day of the oxymoronic evangelistic atheist, the presence of evil is the issue with which atheists regularly attack Christians. How can your God be all good and all powerful and yet babies die of birth defects? And people are killed by the thousands in tsunamis. Now, if the atheist is consistent, of course, there is no evil. It's all just chance. It's all just colliding molecules. And it really is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. But for the atheist, there really is no moral law to transgress. It's only that which is sociologically imposed. There is no divine law coming down from on high. Yet the Christian claims that there is a divine law, that there is a God who is good and who is all powerful. And yet, once again, evil exists. We meet with it every day. Some of us more directly affected by it and more profoundly and more deeply affected by it than others. And yet, there it is. Turretin, in his discussion of the issue of providence and the problem of evil, begins that section by saying that it is the most difficult issue in the whole subsection of providence. I don't intend here to repeat Turretin's argument. And though Paul Helm has a very fine discussion in his book on the providence of God, I don't intend here to duplicate his discussion either. Rather, I'm going to take a less direct, although I hope no less orthodox, approach to dealing with the problem of evil. I am going to borrow some from Helm, but not a great deal. But it seems to me that in dealing with the problem of evil, there are really three elements, three things that we need to consider. The first is the issue of truth. What is true about providence and the problem of evil? Now, some of you are thinking, well, that's the whole issue. What's true about providence and the problem of evil? But I'm going to suggest that there are two other aspects or two other issues that are related to the problem of evil. So, the issue of truth. Second, the issue of glory. In particular, the divine glory. After all, if God is all powerful and God is all good, and yet there is evil, does that not besmirch His glory? Does that not, as it were, muddy up His white robes? But then thirdly, I'd want to suggest that there's an issue of beauty to be considered. As I say, perhaps not the most direct route to an answer, but hopefully no less orthodox for that. Now, as to the truth, the issue of truth, Christians have approached this problem in a variety of ways. And Paul Helm very graciously, at least from my perspective, very graciously, divides those Christian approaches into two essential divisions. That is the division of risk. In other words, there are some Christian theologians who say that with regard to the problem of evil, the risk of evil was endemic to the problem of God creating a race that was free. God, as it were, had to take the chance that man, in his freedom, might transgress. That's called the risk view, the risk taking. God is taking a risk with the creation of the human race. And he then subdivides that into two sorts, the Arminian approach. We're familiar, I hope, with the Arminian understanding of free choice and freedom. And in order to have a free creature, that is, a creature that has an undetermined will, God says to himself, as it were, I want to create man. I want him free. I do not want him a robot. I do not want him to be an automaton. Therefore, I have to take the risk that he might fall into evil. And it seems to me that there are two fundamental problems with the Arminian approach. There are probably more, but these two were the two that particularly came to mind. And the first is that the Bible, as you read through the Bible, doesn't really seem all that concerned about human freedom as the Arminian defines that freedom. Instead, Scripture speaks consistently of a will in bondage. If you haven't read it, I'd suggest that you get J.I. Packer's translation of Luther's The Bondage of the Will. For the immense pleasure just of reading Luther's introduction to that little treatise where he takes on Erasmus in a most scatological fashion. As I say, Scripture doesn't seem to be all that concerned about the kind of freedom that is so adamantly a part of the Arminian construction. Secondly, it seems to me that the logical end of the Arminian view is openness theology. Now, some of you are probably not concerned or not familiar with that term, openness theology. It's the idea that God knows everything that can be known. And to a certain extent, we would agree with him. We would agree that God knows everything that can be known. But that's where the difficulty comes, because they say God cannot know the future actions of free creatures. And therefore, God has no idea, no more idea of what is happening tomorrow, at least as far as our choices are concerned, than we do. That seems to me the logical end of the Arminian view. And in the end, it seems to me that you end up with a picture of God, as it were, wringing his hands, hoping for the best, pleading desperately for these indeterminately free will creatures. Please, please choose me. And in no true sense is God sovereign. And I submit to you that that's contrary to just about everything you read on every page of the Bible. It doesn't take a Bible scholar to come to that conclusion. The second risk view, aside from the Arminian, is what is known as the Molinist view or the middle knowledge view. I invite you back for Dr. Thomas's lecture on the middle view. He will hopefully, I'm sure, make it more clear than I would. But I will say this briefly and perhaps as a teaser for Dr. Thomas's lecture, that according to Paul Helm, and this was in a debate with William Lane Craig, who is a leading Molinist philosopher, that Molinism is, first of all, it fails the Occam test. It's unnecessarily complicated. You know, Occam's razor, that the solution, the simplest solution is probably the right solution. I'm oversimplifying it, but. But the fact is, Molinism is overly complicated, and you listen to it, and you just kind of go, huh? And secondly, it doesn't really solve the problem. It's not really an improvement over the Arminian proposal. And so it seems to me, and it seemed to Paul Helm, that we are left with what he calls the no-risk solution. That God takes no risk in creating the human race. God knows full well what's going to happen, and He does it anyway. There's no risk to God. There's no risk, if you will, to His accomplishment of His purposes. Now, the problem with that is that it seems to eliminate human freedom. It seems to produce a state in which human beings, though they may think they are free, are in fact automatons. They are robots. They are Datas from Star Trek, The Next Generation, just a result of their programming. And secondly, it seems because God builds, if you will, evil into the system, it seems to leave God as the author of sin. Well, first, I think we have to function, we have to have a correct definition of human freedom. And that is, man is free to do as he pleases. Unfortunately, since the fall, what does man please to do? Man pleases to sin. And the perverseness of that is evident. There was an actor, died 2 or 3 weeks ago, Philip Seymour Hoffman. Apparently a brilliant actor. I don't think I ever saw any of his movies, but the Hollywood world was shocked, you know, just. But this was a man who had great success in his vocation, and yet he was a profoundly sinful man. He was so caught up in his sin, in his drug abuse, that even knowing that he was taking his life in his hands, every time he used those drugs, he continued to do it. Now, that's the perverseness of sin. And we all have not had precisely the experience of Philip Seymour Hoffman, but we've all done that. We've all sinned knowing precisely what the cost was going to be and going ahead and doing it anyway. That's our free will. Now, why did Adam fall? That's the real question. I'll leave that for Dr. Anderson tomorrow morning. See, when you lecture early, you can punt. But I would say briefly that Adam was created perfect, but not immutable. And it's a mystery not just for the Calvinist system. It's a mystery for every Christian system. Why did Adam fall? But as to the issue of God being the author of sin, God is not the author of sin. I like the way Paul Helm put it. He is not the author of it in the sense either that he himself is morally tainted by what he ordains, or that he takes away the responsibility of those creatures who perpetrate the evil. So that God is not the author of sin because he is not morally tainted by what he ordains. And he does not take away the responsibility of those who perpetrate the evil. But there's another aspect to the no-risk situation, to the no-risk proposal for dealing with the problem of evil. And that is, why did God allow evil? Was there not, could not God have created a race that was immutably unfallen, that would never have chosen to fall? And at that point, I think we have to conclude with saints from Paul through Augustine, through Calvin, through Turretin and Edwards and Helm and others, that God permits evil because there is a greater good in view. God permits evil because there is a greater good in view. And just to kind of throw out some hints of that, first of all, there's a greater and clearer display of God's attributes and glory than is possible had evil never entered the system. Think, for example, of the beauties of the plan of redemption. All those are founded on the premise of evil, of a fallen race. As John Gerstner used to say, he had a little handout card on the 5 points of Calvinism and the tulip. And he says, our only contribution to the tulip is the dirt in which the flower is planted. But think of the beauties of the plan of redemption. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. He says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Dr. Wilborn was talking last night at the banquet about the appreciation of Southern Presbyterians for the church. Read that section of Ephesians chapter 3 and see if it doesn't increase your appreciation for the church, as ugly as most churches are, as pitiful as most churches are. God is bringing great beauty out of that, and he's magnifying his glory out of that. As Turretin put it, for if God had not permitted evil, his punitive justice would not have appeared, nor his pardoning mercy, nor the wisdom by which he turns evil into good, nor that wonderful love manifested in sending his Son into the world for the salvation of the church. The truth is that God permitted evil for greater good. As Joseph says in Genesis chapter 50, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. But there's a second aspect here, a second issue, a second consideration, if you will. And that's what I'm calling the issue of glory. In the introduction, I spoke about the distinction between moral and natural evil. Disaster and disease being natural evil. Hatred and lying and theft and that kind of thing being moral evil. But in a certain sense, that distinction is a misleading distinction, because natural evil is an effect of moral evil. Why are there hurricanes? Because Adam fell. Why do children get cancer? Because Adam fell. Why does a young man die of a heart attack? Because Adam fell. Why are some plants poisonous? Because Adam fell. And hence, I want us to consider Job. Because Job's problem is not simply a natural problem. Yes, a disaster befalls Job, a number of disasters. He loses his family, he loses his stuff, he loses his health. But that's not simply a natural problem. It's a moral problem. Now, the book of Job is frustrating. I'll say that right up front. It's frustrating. Job utters his complaint, and then his three friends proceed first to kill the horse, and then they proceed to beat it, and then they proceed to cut it up into pieces. And after Job has had his final say, Elihu comes along and buries the whole mess. And you're frustrated because you know what Job and his interlocutors do not know. You know what has been going on in heaven. You know what has transpired that's brought this whole thing about. And yet none of them are aware of it. And you want desperately, because you can understand and Job, you can understand his complaint. You can sympathize with his complaint. And you can see that much of what his friends say is true. It's just not true of Job. And you want desperately for somebody to come in and explain things to them. And you hope when you get to Job chapter 38, and it begins, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, you think, ha, now I'm going to get the answer. Now everything's going to get explained to Job and to his friends, and they'll all understand, and they'll all, as it were, go home happy. But God doesn't do it that way. He doesn't, as it were, sit down and say, well, Job, this is what transpired, and this is why it transpired. No, he seems, as it is to, as some expositors read it, he's the colossal bully. He simply shows up on the scene and says, Job, where were you when? Who do you think you are, Job? The bully pushing the runt around on the playground. But I want us to consider Job's complaint briefly, and then God's response, and then finally Job's response to God's answer. We read briefly from Job chapter 3 verses 1 through 10 earlier. I'll suggest that you go home sometime and meditate on Job chapter 3, Job's complaint. And think about it. What is Job wishing for? What is Job saying, I wish X had happened? What's the X in Job's equation there? Well, he wishes for darkness. Listen to that. Verse 4, let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it. Let light not shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. You think of the darkness that came upon the land of Egypt, where a man couldn't see his neighbor for 3 days. You think of Genesis 1:2, where there's darkness upon the face of the deep. Let's just cover it all over. Let's just pretend that it's not there. Let's just hide it. But he doesn't want just darkness. He wants death. Why didn't I die at birth? Verse 11. Why did I not come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should nurse? For then I would have laid down and been quiet. I would have slept. Then I would have been at rest. Why was I not as a hidden, stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? Not just darkness, but death. Why was I ever born? Why was I ever conceived? And you think about Jesus' statement regarding Judas, better for that man that he had never been born. And that's what Job's saying. Better that I had never been born than that I should experience what I'm experiencing. But ultimately, his wish for darkness and his wish for death is he's really wishing for the undoing of creation. Listen again to verses 1 through 6. Or verses 3 to 6. Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness. Day and night, darkness and light. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it that night. Let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. O God, just unravel it all. Just undo it all. Just play that movie backwards till you get to the very beginning and leave it there. And though none of us, I suspect, have suffered in precisely the same way Job did, I think all of us can understand the sentiment. But listen to God's answer. And again, God doesn't answer directly. He doesn't say, Job, this is what was going on. He makes Job listen. And listen carefully to what he says. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? He begins with creation. Job says, I wish creation had never happened. God says, I created it all. Job wished for death, and God answers with life. Where's the way? Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions? Who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God for help? Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the does? Can you number the months that they fulfill? And do you know the time when they give birth? Think of the abundance of life. Job wishes for uncreation. God says, I created. Job wishes for death, and God says, look at life in all of its abundance and all of its fruitfulness and all of its beauty. And Job wishes for darkness, and God responds with light. On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Have you commanded the morning since your days began, or caused the dawn to know its place? You know, Job wished that the dawn stars would never have even seen the light. And God says, look at the light. And God saw the light, that it was good. Again, I'd encourage you to go back and read meditatively through Job 38 through 41 and consider. After you've read and meditated on chapter 3 for a bit, chapters 38 to 41, consider the ways in which God, not directly, no, but where Job's complaints, Job's wishes are answered with God's assertions. And it's not just a bare assertion of power. I can do it, therefore I will do it. But it's an assertion of God's goodness. It's an assertion of God's wisdom. It's an assertion of God's care for all of His creation. Another way you can put it is, God is saying to Job, look, I care for all of this, and you think I don't care for you? And then Job responds. Chapter 42, and it's a very common, well-known passage. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Well, I'm with Dale Ralph Davis on that one. I think that's a really bad translation. He doesn't repent. He's got nothing to repent of. Rather, the word there can also, and I think more properly, be taken in the sense of I comfort myself. And we think, wait a minute. I repent in dust and ashes. That's a perfect image of repentance. I sit down and I throw dust and ashes on myself. That's repentance. Now, it also says, I repent upon dust and ashes. I comfort myself upon dust and ashes, even if things don't get any better. Even if I spend the rest of my life sitting upon this dust and ashes. That's where he is at the end of chapter 2. Remember? He's sitting on the ash heap, scraping himself with a potsherd. Even if the rest of my life is spent upon this ash heap, I comfort myself. Why? Because I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Job doesn't receive a direct answer to his complaint, but he does receive what we call the beatific vision. He sees the glory of God. He sees the blessedness of God, and he is satisfied. All of the rest of it, all of the pain, all of the sorrow, all of the suffering, all of the loss, pales to nothingness in comparison to that vision. And that brings us then to the third element or the third issue, and that's the issue of beauty. Dorothy Sayers, some of you are familiar with her, wrote a novel called The Nine Tailors, and that's probably my favorite novel. I've read it 4 or 5 times. I'm currently reading it again. But I think what I like about it is it's a novel about providence. I just encourage you to read it. But it's about providence and campanology. Now, most of you have never heard the word campanology. You haven't got a clue what it is. Well, in England, if a church has a set of bells, they don't play tunes on them. I'll let Sayers describe it for you. It's called change ringing, is the other word for it. And if you look it up on YouTube, you can hear some change ringing. The art of change ringing, Sayers says, is peculiar to the English, and like most English peculiarities, unintelligible to the rest of the world. To the musical Belgian, for example, it appears that the proper thing to do with a carefully tuned ring of bells is to play a tune upon it. By the English campanologist, the playing of tunes is considered to be a childish game only fit for foreigners. The proper use of bells is to work out mathematical permutations and combinations. When he speaks of the music of his bells, he does not mean musicians' music. Still less what the ordinary man calls music. To the ordinary man, in fact, the pealing of bells is a monotonous jangle and a nuisance, tolerable only when mitigated by remote distance and sentimental association. But what the Englishman really means is that by the English method of ringing with rope and wheel, each several bell gives forth her fullest and her noblest note. His passion, and it is a passion, finds its satisfaction in mathematical completeness and mechanical perfection. And as his bell weaves her way rhythmically up from lead to hinder place and down again, he is filled with the solemn intoxication that comes of intricate ritual faultlessly performed. And I would suggest that campanology, or the practice of change ringing, is a good picture for us, a good image for us as we think about providence and the problem of evil. Again, I suggest that you look up Campanology on YouTube and listen to some of those video clips. And I think you'll agree, it sounds like noise. But it sounds like noise, why? It sounds like noise because we don't understand what's being done. Because we're not change ringers ourselves. They tell me, and I assume it's true, that a practiced change ringer can listen to some change ringing being done, and they can tell you not only how many bells there are in the set, but what particular method of change ringing is being used, because there are various methods that have been used over the 4 centuries or so since the invention of change ringing. But you or I couldn't hear that. Why? Because we don't have the understanding. We don't have the familiarity. We've not been there. And we don't have the perspective. And I would say that's true about evil and providence as well. We don't have the understanding. We don't have the perspective. I'd be willing to bet that most of you have had the experience at some time in your life of being reminded of a particular earlier event and thinking to yourself, oh, that's why that happened. At the time it happened, you didn't have a clue. In fact, you were quite distressed with whatever it was. But time passes, and your perspective changes, and your understanding grows, and suddenly at some point you look back and it maybe doesn't all make sense, but it sure makes a lot more sense than it did at the time. So it sounds like noise. And often providence, particularly where evil is involved, sounds like noise. It looks like random lights, if you will. There's no meaning or sense to it. But again, we don't have the understanding and we don't have the perspective. But further, even though it sounds like noise, even though the change ringing sounds like noise, it isn't. Why? Because it's precise. It's careful. Again, I encourage you to watch a couple of YouTube videos on Campanology. These ringers are very careful. They listen and they count as they pull the rope and the bell swings over and rings. Their movements are very precise, very calculated. And the order of in which the bells are rung, and the order changes so that they can work through all of the possible permutations, the various orders that those bells can be rung in. It's very careful. And once, and I would say in a certain sense, it's like bagpipe music. If you've got an appreciation for it, it's beautiful. If you've got an appreciation for campanology, there's a beauty there. And if you have an appreciation for evil, improvidence, there's a beauty there. With regard to the experience of Job, the Jewish scholar Robert Alter comments that Job seeks to contract the whole world into a point of extinction in his complaint. that he generates a chain of images of enclosure and restriction. He seeks to close everything in around him. But God, by opening things back up and bringing in light and life in its abundance and in its beauty and in its glory, forces Job to see the inadequacy of any merely human moral calculus. Listen to that again. The inadequacy of any merely human moral calculus. The Enlightenment motto, man is the measure of all things. Alter is denying that here. Job is denying that here. Man is not the measure of all things. And unless you recognize that man is not the measure of all things, and you demand that everything fit your human measure, that everything be calculated according to your human calculus, evil will continue to be an insurmountable problem. But we are not subject to a merely human moral calculus. We don't live, or we live in a world, again quoting from Alter, that defies comfortable moral categorizing. That's what Job's friends do. They sit there in their own comfort and they morally categorize Job's transgressions. See, they've got it all figured out. They know how it's all supposed to work. And that's why their answers are so true, and yet at the same time so trite and so wrong. Because the world that God has created defies comfortable moral categorizing. But back to the issue of beauty and campanology and providence and the problem of evil. To borrow again from Sayer's description, she says, when he speaks of the music of his bells, he does not mean musicians' music, still less what the ordinary man calls music. To the ordinary man, in fact, the pealing of bells is a monotonous jangle and a nuisance. Listen to what she says again. When he speaks of the music of his bells, he does not mean musicians' music, still less what the ordinary man calls music. And I would submit to you that if we're going to understand, or if we're going to at least learn to live with providence and the problem of evil, if we're going to live with the fact that children die in horrible ways, that the innocent, if you will, suffer, if we're going to see the beauty of the plan of God, we're going to have to learn a different sort of music. We can no longer be satisfied with merely human music. We have to learn, as it were, the divine tune, the divine song. Job 38, verse 7. Glorious image. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. That's the song that we need to learn, the song of the beauty and glory of creation. But that's not the only song we need to learn. We need to learn three songs. The song of rejoicing in creation, as sung by the sons of God. But Revelation tells us that we need to learn two more songs. The song of Moses, singing the shadow of redemption. A shadow that we're still living in. No, we're not under the Mosaic economy, but we're still living in shadows. We don't see the full light yet. But then, one more song. The song of the Lamb. Rejoicing in redemption complete. With regard to the problem of evil, we can either rage against it, or we can conclude, in a certain sense, agree with Garth Brooks, who put it this way, if I can read it. Our lives are better left to chance. I might have missed the pain, but I'd have had to miss the dance. Without the pain, we really miss the dance of redemption. And it is because of the problem of evil, because of the reality of evil, that we, even in this life, begin to get a glimpse of the truth, of the glory, of the beauty of God, and we can sing His praise. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, the pain is sometimes almost more than we can bear. And yet we look to our Savior and know that whatever we suffer,